Well, we're getting into seal number five. You need to pay attention. This one is very, very important. And I'm here to tell you that if you just listen to the very first part of this message and you check out somewhere down the line, you're going to be frightened. You're going to be perhaps anxious, unsettled, whatever. But there's another side that you really, I think, are going to be blessed by. And I think you're going to leave here saying, okay, whatever the Lord has in store, let it come so long as He's by my side. Are you with me, church? I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air. Thanks for bringing your Bibles with you. We're going to ask that you would open them, yes, to Genesis chapter 3. I knew you were going to guess that. Genesis chapter 3. As we begin the fifth seal in the book of the Revelation, chapter 6, we're going to begin, actually, in Genesis chapter 3. Perhaps an unusual passage to begin this, but I think you'll see how it fits. Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 8, Adam and Eve have taken of the forbidden fruit. They have disobeyed the Lord. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord, the thunderous voice of the Lord, as he was moving back and forth in the garden in the wind of the storm, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals, and you will crawl on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. And with pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will dominate you." And then if you'll go over to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. So Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And we know that she gave birth to many, many, many children, and among them was a man named Seth, who took the place, if you will, of Cain, who was slain. Funny thing that the Lord had promised Eve that because she had disobeyed, not he would give her pain in childbearing, because I think that was always part of the plan, but now he would greatly increase the pain of childbearing. And with pain, she would bring forth children. That was the promise. And yet, for some reason, she and her husband get together and they have a child. Not just one, but another one, and another one, and another one, and another one. Even though the promise was that it was going to be very painful. You move down the line a little bit and you see Sarah. Sarah and Abraham, and God promises that they will have a child. Now, Sarah's, 60 years old or thereabouts? And her husband is older, and she's told, you're going to have a child, and she doesn't believe that the child's coming from her. So she says, according to the law of Hammurabi, which they were living under, since they didn't have the law of Moses at that time, he wouldn't be even born for quite a while. She said, if I give you my handmaiden, Hagar, you can have a child with her, and that child legally will be mine. Maybe that's what the Lord meant. And so Abraham has a child through Hagar. And, of course, we know what a mess that's become with Ishmael. But along the line, when Sarah was 89 years old, God comes to her and says, "Listen, you're going to have a child by this time next year." She would be 90. Abraham will be 100. And you will have this child, and she thinks, well, that's got to be crazy.
But when she has the child, she calls him laughter, not because she mocked God, but because she is filled with delight. And she names the boy Isaac. Even though God promised her at the age of 90, she was going to go through severe pain in childbearing, she couldn't wait. And she said, wow, this is amazing. You go a little bit further down the line, you have Rachel and Joseph. Rachel and Jacob. Rachel says to her husband, Jacob, give me children or I die. And Jacob looks at her with anger and says, am I in the place of God? Do I have any control over this? And yet God heard Rachel's cry, and he opened up her womb, and she gives birth to Joseph, and then further down the line to Benjamin, after which she dies. But in the course of all of this, she is told that if you get pregnant, it will be with great pain that you give birth. That was the promise. And then you go down a little bit further, you have Hannah and Elkanah. You remember those two, the parents of Samuel. And Hannah is in great distress. She just so desires the child, and she weeps out every day. And her husband says, well, isn't it sufficient that you have me? What man wouldn't say that, right? Isn't it sufficient that you have me? Am I not better than 10 sons? But her grief continued, and so she goes up to the temple and she cries out to the Lord. But her, you know this whole story, right? Her lips were moving, but she was praying silently. Eli thinks she's drunk. Eli says, eventually he says, may God give you what you're praying for. And so Hannah starts to bargain with the Lord. Lord, if you give me a son, I'll dedicate him to you all the days of his life. And God answers her prayer, and Samuel's born. Shema'el, God hears. So we go down further down the line, you see that women, believe it or not, have had children for a long time. Your parents had children, didn't they? And yet the promise was the same, that with great pain you will bear children. My wife was coming out of her surgery. The twins had just been born. And she's coming out of the anesthesia and she says, let's try again. Let's have another one. I said, what are you out of your mind? She must have been. She's coming out of anesthesia, right? But the idea is that she still, and we still had more children, even though every time she gave birth, there was contractions and there was a lot of labor pains. And I don't care if you're in there for 25 minutes or you're there for 24 hours. It's a painful scenario. And with the promise, women still have babies. I don't think it's unusual or coincidence that our Lord Jesus talks about what we will be going through in these last 7 years of human history, and he relates it to labor pains. He says these first four seals, if you will, this first 3.5 years, are just the beginning of birth pains. And the great birth pains, the great thlipsis, the great pressure, that great tribulation, the contractions are going to ramp up and it's going to be more and more difficult just before the birth. Now, you've heard me say this many times, but I don't know of any woman ever, who after she had given birth and she holds that baby, I know you've heard me say this, but she holds that baby in her hands and she says, is this it? Is this all I get? Right? Maybe your parents said that about you, but the bottom line is nobody ever says, this is it. I went through all that pain and suffering. And they grab that baby, they hold that baby tight, and they love it from that instant in a way that they didn't maybe love while it was gestating, but they're holding it, and they're praising God for that baby. I believe that that's what the Lord talks about when he says there's something on the other side of the difficulty you'll be going through. We're going to talk about the martyrdom and the reward. Are you with me, church? I believe that you're going to come out of here saying, you know what? Whatever he has for me, let it come, so long as he stays with me to the end of the age. Would you pray with me? Father, as we consider this fifth seal, that of martyrdom, that of persecution, that of great difficulty, Lord, I pray that you would open up our minds and our hearts, our eyes, to everything that you would have for us. Lord, that we would see what the scriptures have to say and apply them to our hearts and thereby be blessed. Father, we ask that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed, and that you would protect us all from having anything of our flesh creep in and stop you from speaking to us. And Father, may we leave here saying it was good to be in the house of the Lord. And may your kingdom be advanced through us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm going to ask that you take your Bibles and turn, yes, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, now we're not going to get into the other seals like we have before, because I believe this one kind of we can pick up right where it is and go right into it. Starting with verse 9, we've had the first four riders on the horses with all of their mayhem, if you will. And then we have the fifth seal, verse 9. John is speaking about Jesus as he unwraps the scroll, if you will, as he takes off another seal in the throne room of the kingdom. When Jesus opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Now with your finger in that place, would you go back over to Matthew chapter 24? We're just going to hit just a couple of verses in Matthew chapter 24. We've been through this chapter enough, but I want to highlight the parallel passage. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 9. Remember, we've had the four seals, and then Jesus parallels them. We see in verse 9, then Jesus says, "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all people groups because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith, and they will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Now, by the way, these two passages, if you weren't with us before, they parallel so well, those seals. Jesus is asked, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus parallels that with the opening of the seals, the end of the age. Jesus is coming again. And with the first seal, he talks about the Antichrist. And Jesus says, be careful about those who are false Christs. The second seal, it's war. We see that people are able to slay each other. And then Jesus says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. The third thing, it's famines and scales and the cost of wheat and barley. And then we see Jesus in Matthew 24 talk about famines being next. And then there's all kinds of death. A quarter of the world is killed, and Hades scoops them up, if you will. And Jesus talks about the famine and the pestilence, the earthquakes, and the other ways of dying. First four seals. And then the fifth seal, he says, I see under the altar those who had been slain for the word of God and the maintaining of their testimony. And then Jesus says, you'll be handed over and be persecuted and put to death. You see how they're paralleling? The sixth seal is the cosmic disturbances we see next time. The cosmic disturbances, sun, moon, and stars do wacky things and the stars fall from the sky. And then we see the seventh seal is open. There's silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And we see the coming of the Lord to gather his elect. It's all paralleling the whole way. Now, as we see this, I'm going to ask you to go back again to Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to stay there most of the time. Revelation chapter 6, and get into this and just see what John sees. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. First of all, he sees Jesus once again, and he goes for the fifth seal. He's seen the first four seals and all of that destruction that goes with it.
And now Jesus opens the fifth seal, and it's like a curtain, if you will, has been drawn up, because he doesn't see it before that. He says, and there I saw before or under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the maintaining of their testimony. He saw it like as if it were a vision, the souls underneath. They had stood firm. They had not been a part of that group of people that Jesus talks about who would betray and hate each other, abandoning the faith. You know, throughout the New Testament, it says that people will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. And it's because things are going to heat up. Things are going to get worse. Jesus says, because of the difficulty of that day, many will betray each other, and they will hate each other, and the love of most will grow cold. It's going to get really difficult. And a lot of people will not stand firm to the end. They're going to say, this is not what I was told when I came to faith in Jesus. They said things would go well, that he would bless me constantly, that my body would be healed, that my marriage would be restored, that my children would return. I was told all this stuff, and what I see is difficult days, so I'm out of here. Jesus says, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And that's what John sees under the altar. Those who had stood firm even to the point of death. Are you with me so far, church? Syed Abedini, Asia Bibi. I think we've stopped praying for them, but we shouldn't. We need to continue. Amen. And so many others globally who were imprisoned or under certain persecution would have all of that stop. They would be released from prison. Their death penalties would be taken away if they would simply reject Jesus. All they have to do is say, I'm no longer a follower of Jesus. I'm a follower of Muhammad. I'm a follower of whatever else. I reject God completely. I don't believe he exists. Whatever. That's all they have to say. Just a bunch of words. Just words. And all they'd have to do is say that, and they'd be set free. He who stands firm to the end. See, these ones under the altar, they maintained their testimony. They didn't reject Christ. My question is, why is it so important to people that are not followers of Jesus, who are hostile to the gospel? Why is it so important that they get people to say, I won't follow Jesus anymore? What's the big deal? Leave the Christians alone. Amen? Why don't you just leave them alone? What's the big deal? What does it do for you to have a person say, well, I reject Jesus? What's the big deal? Why? Why do you want it? I think there's an answer in the scriptures. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1? Jesus said, you will be hated by all people groups because of me. Why? Why? It doesn't make any sense to me. Jesus came and he died for my sins. We sang that song. You sang it with all your hearts. He bore our cross. He took on our sin debt. He sets us free. We would die for Jesus. Amen. At least we think we would. We would die for Jesus because we love him with all our heart. He has done everything for us, and he gives us the promise of a kingdom. Who would not want that? It makes no sense that people not only reject it, but are hostile to it. Doesn't make any sense. Romans chapter 1 helps us out. Let's look at verse 28. Actually, let's go back to 24. Therefore, God gave them over because they would not glorify God, even though they knew him. He gave them over to sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshipped and they served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Therefore, or furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain, listen, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Do you see that? When we stop giving glory to God, when we stop acknowledging Him, when we start drifting from Him, and those of you who may say, you know, day after day, week after week, say, you know, it's not a big deal if I go to church, it's not a big deal if I fellowship with the body of believers, it's not a big deal if I don't pay attention to the Lord, don't pray to Him, don't read His Word, don't fellowship with Him. Before you know it, you drift so far, and God gives you what then you want. He gives you over to a depraved mind. And before you know it, people who used to go to church are now God haters, gossips, insolent, all those things that it mentions. So there's something that happens to the heart of a person when they stop glorifying God, even though they know Him. Do you follow me? See, there are God haters. Jesus said you will be hated because, I mean, it's not necessarily because you've done anything wrong or because you were arrogant or obnoxious or abrasive, but because they hate God and you represent God to them. Jesus says, you will be hated because of me. So they're going to hate you for some reason. Let me tell you something. If you think it's okay to drift from God, I'm telling you it's a disastrous trail. You need to come back. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you've got to deny yourself. Take up not a bed of ease, but what? A cross. And follow me. If you want to follow him, you've got to give up your life. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul, Jesus says. And the ones under the altars have said, we're maintaining. We've maintained that. We haven't stopped. We haven't denied. We haven't denied at all. As Christ followers, we must maintain this testimony of Jesus, even to hostile people, even to the point of death. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says this. Anyone, you know it, anyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Listen, anyone who denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. Isn't that a punch in the heart? If I deny Christ, you know, these ones on the altar didn't do that. Deny Christ. I'm wondering if this verse fits somehow with Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 is part of that Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave before that great crowd. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. For many will stand before me on that day and say, Lord, didn't we prophesy? And I'm going to break that down to basically, thus saith the Lord. So that's me. Many will preach behind pulpits in my name. And they'll say, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? And didn't we perform the miraculous in your name? And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you wicked ones. Now, the interesting thing here, and you know these verses, I'm wondering if they're tied together. Now, if I prophesy, if I preach from this pulpit to you guys, it's a relatively amenable relationship. You all love me. I love you. And so for me to share with you even the difficult things that you may not always agree with, you still love me. And it's not something that I need to fear, except for the idea of speaking in public. I don't need to fear you. There's no hostility here for the most part. When you perform the miraculous in front of people in Jesus' name, people are loving that, aren't they? Man, this is great. Show us another miracle, Jesus. When you perform the miracles in front of people, they're going to love you. When you cast out demons in Jesus' name, they're going to love you. For what parent doesn't want the demon cast out of their child? You're loved in all those circumstances. Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. All these people that are saying, Lord, Lord, to me, Father, I don't know them. I never had an intimacy with them. And I think it ties in this way. All the pleasant ways, and when you acknowledge Jesus before men, I don't think he's talking about standing up in church and saying, I love Jesus, or raising your hands and saying, glory to God in the highest. I don't think he's talking about that. I think he's talking about owning up to him, acknowledging him, confessing him in a time of hostility around you. See, anybody can acknowledge him and say, Lord, didn't we do this in your name in this pleasant environment when we were the person that was praised?
but do you acknowledge him in the hostile times? So that's my question to you. Have you acknowledged him when your boss is on you, when your colleagues are on you, when your classmates are on you, when your family is on you? Are you able to say, I love Jesus, I don't care what anybody says, I'm standing up for Jesus in the hostile times? Now let's go back to the fifth seal, Revelation chapter 6. You still with me, church? Give me a few more minutes, right? Now it says here, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Now, I find it interesting here. These are the souls under the altar who had been faithful to Jesus, and yet they were killed. They were faithful. I didn't sleep with Potiphar's wife, and now I'm rotting in this stinking jail for the last couple of years. That's what Joseph was saying. I didn't do anything wrong. Why am I having to suffer like this? And boy, that is the cry of so many. And you know, these souls under the altars could have said that. Why, sovereign Lord? Why? Why did you kill us? We were faithful. They were hostile. We stood our ground. We never denied the faith. We didn't hate anybody. There was not the great, we were not part of the great apostasia, the great standing away from the truth. We didn't rebel against you. We were faithful and you killed us. They could have said that, but they didn't. Notice what they say. Sovereign Lord, holy and true. They recognize that he is sovereign over all things. And somehow this fits into his marvelous plan. I think that's part of what gets us to the point where we don't deny him. Because no matter what comes down the pike, we understand that God is still in full control. He's still sovereign. He's still holy. And he's still true. He doesn't say, why did you do this? What do they ask him? When are you going to judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? We have to get something straight here today, church. You don't shake your fist at God because of the sin of men. Yes, God is in full control, and he could have stopped the death of these souls under the altar. He certainly could have. He could have annihilated, but it wasn't time. It wasn't time yet. There's a point where we have to say, you know what? There are God haters in this world who will destroy God lovers. And it's all part somehow of God's plan, but I'm going to show you on the other side of that. It says, why, Lord? It doesn't say why, Lord, but it says when. And an interesting thing, God tells them, not yet. I know exactly when I'm going to go after them. There's coming a point when the number that I have etched is fulfilled. And all of your brothers and all your fellow servants are going to be killed that are meant to be killed. And when that number is complete, then I'm going after them. And when I go after them, they're going to hate it because now my wrath is going to come pouring down. By the way, when he opens up the fifth seal, what is happening? It's the inhabitants of the earth. It's the wrath of man against man. It's not the wrath of God. It's the wrath of man. This is not the wrath of God. It hasn't come yet. That says, when that number is complete, then I'm coming after them. And let me tell you something. If you deny Christ so that you can gain a little bit more of the world and lose your soul, boy, are you losing a lot. Who cares about your boss? Who cares about your family in this way? Who cares if they mock you? Who cares? Let me tell you something, you high school people. When I went to Christian school for 9 straight years before I was kicked out. 9 straight years. And then I went to high school and public school. Very different than Christian school. And I, the first couple of months, I cried every day I went home. I hated it. I hated it, and I felt like I was the only Christian there. And I was mocked constantly. I know these Jesus people. When I went to Rutgers, I stayed with all my druggy college roommates. They said, just another Christian. We'll take care of him by the end of the year because the previous fellow who had taken his place was, quote-unquote, a Christian. By the end of the year, he was a drug addict. Let me tell you something. You have to stand firm to the end. You have to stand for it. And even if you lose your friends, you lose your family, you lose your job, you lose your reputation, whatever. Who cares if you gain the whole world and you lose your soul? Stand firm. Stand firm. Jesus says, I'm going to go after them. And you don't want to be able to say, you know what, I got a few more days of life, and then feel the wrath of God come on you. Don't worry. I'm going to avenge your blood, and I'm going to do it, not the inhabitants. And you know the interesting thing in the scriptures, we're going to get to it later on? It says when God's wrath starts coming out, people will seek death, but death will elude them. They're going to want to die. It's so horrible. Because you're not escaping that easily. I'm not done with my wrath on you. God will take care of it. And by the way, I don't know about you, but I've come to the point that I realize that one day I'm going to die. I'm going to die. One day. It might be at a tragic accident. It might be that I fade away at 110. I don't know. But one day I'm going to leave this earth, and there's something on the other side. And if that, and crossing that river, as it were, it's a rough thing. That's okay. But I'm not going to hold on to this life that will soon be over, so that I can taste of the wrath of God. So I'm going to stand for Him, and I'm not going to deny Him. And I hope you are the same. So what happens? It says here that each of them was given a white robe. You say, big deal. Stay with me. Each one was given a white robe, but let's back up. First of all, they're under the altar and they're talking to the Lord. They're in His presence. They died. They were faithful. And where are they? They're now in the presence of the King of Glory, and they're talking with Him. And they receive, they're alive, and they're talking with the King, and they receive this white robe. And I can't imagine it's a bathrobe from Bath and Body Works. I think it's a major, majestic garment. And then there's more. Jesus, when He's starting His ministry in Matthew chapter 5, we see the Beatitudes, right? He sets up on a mountaintop and the crowds came unto Him. This is that time to say all the good stuff. If you follow Me, you're going to have fish and bread until you're full. You're going to see Me do all kinds of things. Your children are going to be healed, and you're going to be healed, and you're going to get eternal life, and you just follow Me, everything's going to be fun. No, what He says to that crowd that just begins to follow Him, He says, listen to Me. Blessed are you when you are insulted and persecuted and people say all kinds of filthy lies about you because of Me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before them. Now that's different. Listen, if you follow Me, you're going to be persecuted, perhaps put to death. But if they harass and imprison you and torture you, rejoice. That doesn't make any sense in a logical mind. But Jesus is saying, let me tell you something. What is on the other side of that travail, on the other side of those contractions, on the other side of that tribulation or persecution, is a reward that is so great that you're going to say, man, I would have done that 1,000 times over if I had known this was what was coming. Are you with me, church? Great is your reward, so much so that if they persecute you on this earth, there's something on the trigger that should go off in your mind that says, man, they are persecuting me because of Jesus. I'm going to be rewarded for this. And by the way, Jesus is not the reward. We sing that song, and I've stayed away from it, to tell you the truth. Jesus, you are my reward. That's not true. Now, in the Old Testament, God says to Abraham, I am your shield, your very great reward. But don't confuse that with what Jesus is talking about here. He says, you're going to be rewarded for your faithfulness unto death. You're going to be My martyrs. You're going to be My witnesses unto death. And you're going to be greatly rewarded for it. Not everybody gets the same thing. It's not just simply heaven in the presence of the Lord. You get rewards. Jesus says in Matthew 16, He says, I'm coming in My Father's glory with the angels with Me. And I'm bringing My reward with Me. And I'm going to reward to everyone according to what they have done. In Revelation chapter 22, almost the last verse of Scripture, Jesus says, yes, I am coming soon, and My reward is with Me. Not I am the reward, but My reward is with Me. And I will give to everyone according to what they have done. People, you need to understand that on the other side of the difficult days, there is a reward that makes you say, wow, I'll do it over and over and over again. If this is what I received, Jesus is trying to get that through to them. He says, I got everything under control. I even know the day when I'm going to avenge your blood. Now, perhaps the Great Tribulation talk is unsettling to you because you were not brought into this faith like many around the world were. Many around the world are told, if you follow Jesus, we will ostracize you from this family. We will have a burial for you. We will kick you out of the household. We will beat you. We will imprison you. We will kill you. We'll torture you before we kill you. And you know what? People still come to Christ. And they come with the understanding that they might die, but it's still the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father, only way to be pardoned, only way to the kingdom. And yet they say, okay, we're convinced, we've been pierced to the heart, no matter what happens. We want to follow Jesus, even if it means our life. See, most of us in this room, I would dare say, we're not brought to the kingdom that way. And so when we hear that it may cost us a cross, Jesus says anybody who gives a father or mother or houses or land or children will receive 100-fold in this life and the life to come, everlasting life. Jesus says, I'm going to keep rewarding you. Whatever you sacrifice for me, I will reward you so much greater. Now, let me just share this one thing. I was watching a movie on Christmas Day. The best movie I have seen in all of December. Believe it or not, I didn't see the church movie. It was done by that great theologian, Steven Spielberg. It was, now what do you think it was? Of course not. It was Lincoln. I'm not a Star Wars guy, I'm a Civil Wars guy, but I figured you'd say Star Wars. It was the movie Lincoln. And I'd never watched it all the way through, and so I watched it. And the whole movie is about the 13th Amendment and the passing of this amendment to free the slaves and all that Lincoln went through, and it's very, very well done. And along the line, it's 1865, and the war is coming to its conclusion, although they don't know this. And Bobby Lincoln, the son, is old enough to be in the military, and he is ashamed of himself because he is the only fella he knows over the age of 15, under the age of 65, who has not donned a uniform for the Union, has not fought for the cause. His father is the president, and yet he has not. And it looks like he is a coward. And he says, you cannot stop, saying to his father, you can't stop me from doing this. I am of age. I'm going to enlist, and you can't do anything about it. His father says to him, Abraham Lincoln says to him, I'm the commander in chief. You can't enlist unless I give you permission. And I don't give you permission. Because he had already lost one son, and he already put his wife into an insane asylum briefly because of her misery. He wasn't going to go through that again with the loss of another. He had already known about 600,000 plus people who had died in the battle. And he says, you're not going in. So Bobby Lincoln in this movie watches these two men on the street wheeling something in a cart that has a big thing draped over it, a big blanket draped over it. And as he watches this cart move, there's a trail of blood and he follows them. And they go up and over an embankment and then over to this pit. And they unleash the blanket. And they dump all these arms and legs into a pit. All these people had had wounds that had caused for amputation. He goes and runs away. He goes to his father and he says, you can't stop me from joining. He says, you can't stop me from doing. I will be ashamed of myself for the rest of my life if I don't enlist. Even if I die, I have to do this. I thought, wow, maybe when we see that our brothers and sisters are going through difficulty, maybe that might ramp up our courage too and say, I'm going to get in this fight. And if I die for Jesus, I die for Jesus, but I'm in this fight. Are you with me, church? Jesus is not just about the fight. It's about being faithful. He doesn't call us to be conquerors. He calls us, he makes us conquerors, but he calls us to be good and faithful. All we have to do is just be good and faithful ambassadors for Christ. He'll take care of everything else. And on the other side, we have that great reward. Amen? Amen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you never leave us or forsake us. Father, I pray that as things get more and more difficult for believers, that they would not shrink away, but rather that they would become even more bold, recognizing the need. And Father, I pray that Somehow your name would always be proclaimed from our lips, that we would always acknowledge you, that we would never deny knowing you. And when things get difficult and when our friends mock us, we say, Jesus, we want to be faithful. And this hurts a little bit. But you know what? I'm not going to toss it all away because I hurt a little bit. Father, give us courage, give us strength. I also pray, Father, for steadfastness. I pray, Lord, that we would continue to fellowship one with another, encouraging each other, not drifting, not becoming eventually gossips and God haters. Father, I pray that we would remain faithful to your house of worship, to the body of Christ. And in doing so, we would be strengthened ourselves. Now, Father, if there's anything in my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.